Lord, help us as we look at your word, and help us, Lord, to understand and know how to apply it with wisdom and, Lord, with grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, if preaching were just a job, I would probably want to avoid speaking on this chapter. Have you read it? Chapter 2 of Timothy. Oh, well, we'll see why when we get near to the end of the chapter. But it's fairly straightforward to begin with. So let's see where we go with this one. Let's read it. I urge, it's only a few verses, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's a good chapter, is it not? I urge then, Paul says, that's his first few words, I urge then, and what's the word urge mean? It means something with strength about it. He's really speaking with all the authority that he can muster as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He's not just talking off the top of his own head, he's speaking with the authority of the Master himself. And what he's about to say are not suggestions or helpful hints. Yeah? It's not take it or leave it sort, it's what he says is what the Lord wants us to know. So he's talking with authority. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I've got the English Standard Version of that just underneath it, and he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. The difference being is that the ESV shows you that each of those words is plural. That are different types of supplications, different kinds of prayers, different, and you've got the idea, they're plurals, yeah? But he's really saying, when he talks about it, first of all, that's priority number one. Priority number one is the essential role of praying about things. Is that right?
Yeah.
And he's obviously talking about things in the church, the prayer meeting here, right? So he wants people to pray. And he's saying that all sorts of prayers are to be made, all kinds of prayers, for all kinds of people. Everyone includes all kinds of people. As we'll see, there's others we'll make mention of. But what does he mean in terms of requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving? There are all kinds of prayer, but each has a different flavour, you could say. What's a request? You're asking for something. Prayer is perhaps praising the Lord or talking to the Lord about things, yeah? Intercession means you're praying on behalf of somebody else. You're seeking God's blessing, and then of course thanksgiving. Are you thankful?
Yes.
Do you thank the Lord? Well, that's good, right? So all of those are prayers, the types of prayer that we can bring. He says praying is the number one priority, because if you don't pray, it won't happen. That's the way it works. God has chosen to do it that way. So, and he says we're to pray for kings and all those in authority. Well, I've got a grand collection of them there for you. These are people mostly outside of the church, of course, but have a very important role in the ordering of society. We've got our Queen there, and we've got various Prime Ministers and other bobs in the picture there. They all have an influence in society, don't they? And so we're to pray for those who are ruling in that sense, or ordering society, all those in positions of authority. because they have an influence that we want to see being used for good. He says the reason we should pray for them, well, number one is they need the Lord, that's a good one, but also this, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. When such prayers are answered, believers and the wider society can enjoy peace. Now, we're not asking for special favours as Christians, you know what I mean? We're just praying God bless everybody, and let's all have a bit of peace and quiet. And as believers, we're praying that that type of society, where there is that peace and that quiet in that sense, that believers can live as God wants us to live. We want to please the Lord, right? And sometimes there are governments that try to stop believers pleasing God, right? And the other thing is, when there's peace in a society, it's more open to the preaching of the gospel. Yeah? I mean, God can use all sorts of society situations. The gospel's travelling in China, and that's not entirely open for Christians, of course. But where there's an open society, it's more easy to share the gospel. That's one of the things. That we may live quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And what does he mean by a peaceful and a quiet life? Do you want the quiet life? Well, your idea of the quiet life might not be quite what he means, of course. I think he's talking about a peaceful life means there's outwardly peace, you know, there's not all the violence and the chaos that we see a lot of these days, but also the quiet is the inward tranquility. You know things are right between you and the Lord. That's a good place to be as well.
We'll have to wait for heaven.
Sorry?
We'll have to wait for heaven.
We'll have to wait for heaven for the whole thing to come together. But, you know, there are times when God just really does some amazing things, which is good, but yes. Keep praying for it now, though. Right, so we want some that. And he says the reason we to do all of that, apart from the fact that it's a blessing to the society and the world in which we live, it pleases God. God is pleased when his people live the way he wants them to live. And I'd like to suggest this, God's pleased when you talk to him. How about that? That God wants to have you in fellowship with him and converse with him. So prayer and its results are good. And God, our Saviour, is pleased by such service. It's great. So God is pleased with our praying when we pray. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a wonderful verse. I hope that's one of the verses that you've learned. Yes, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That tells us that God has a very real and genuine desire for all people to be saved. So why isn't everybody saved?
God gives us free will.
Well, there's a big question about all of that, of course. God definitely means he wants all people to be saved, but you and I know that all people aren't saved. And historically there's been a really big division in theology, theologians, down the centuries. Basically it's how you fit the two together. One, the Bible teaches perfectly truly, as Taffy has said, human beings have a choice. We can make a choice to go with the Lord or to turn away. Right. But the other side of the coin, and it's the same coin, but it's the other side of it, is that God chooses people to come to know and love him. Jesus says to some of the people in his day, he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You know, God has to work in you for you to want to go to him. So there's the mystery. How can God be in charge of choosing and still want everybody to come? Which is both are true. Both are true. I don't know how you solve it. And the theologians don't know how to solve it either. But God's a bit bigger than our way of thinking quite often. But this verse is a wonderful verse. And the good news in this verse is, you can tell anybody you meet that God wants you in heaven. Because he does. That's his desire. And he says, I want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's see what that means. Men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, salvation is about knowing something, yes, but when the Bible uses the word to know, it doesn't just mean in your head, intellectually. That's true. You need to know things about Jesus, don't you? Who he is, what he's done. But also, it's a personal knowledge. You know, I know you because I've met you. Yeah. And God wants you to know him because you've met him. And And so that salvation is about a personal experience of God as well. And the truth, he uses the word the knowledge of the truth, it's a shorthand way of saying all the points of the Christian faith. Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, he died for our sins, he rose again, he's coming back. Those are the basic things. Yeah. If you know those, and you believe those, it's salvation. It's good. For there is one God. This is absolutely foundational, what Paul is saying here. This is foundational, since God desires all peoples to come to faith, all their other gods are going to have to go, aren't they? And I mean, they do collect gods around this world, have you noticed? Go to India, you'll find thousands of them. But there's only one true and living God. And I've got this picture here which says, and Brian's going to take for Isaiah,
Shema Israel,
yes. And it's the famous verse from Deuteronomy. It means, listen up, or hear, Israel. And the next bit is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one. Yeah. It's the classic statement of monotheism, as we'd say. Yeah. So there is only one God. And he's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So that's what you've got to listen to. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is, yes, there's one God, but there's only one way to get to know him. And that is through a relationship by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, he became a perfect man in order to be qualified to mediate between the holy God and the sinful humanity. There's God in all his holiness and us in all our sin, and the two can't meet unless there's the bridge. And Jesus is the bridge, the mediator, to make it happen. That verse says something that's very practical too, and I'm not trying to be contentious or difficult here, but there are no roles for any other intermediaries. There is only one mediator. There aren't popes, there aren't priests, there aren't pastors between you and the Lord. Have you got that? Yeah? I mean, we can be helps, we can do what we can, you know, but your relationship with the Lord is between you and him. So there is only one mediator, not anybody else. A really important thing to bear in mind. And this Lord Jesus, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. That's amazing, isn't it? He was willing to sacrifice himself in order to redeem us. He paid the price of our release from the wrath of God. Now that's a very controversial subject in some areas these days. Did you know God is angry at times about... Well, in fact, the Bible says God's angry all the time with sin. Yeah. And so, what did Jesus have to do in order to bring us into relationship with God is to deal with God's righteous, legitimate anger against everything that's wrong. I'm glad God hates sin. It's right. And his anger against sin meant that his anger had to be dealt with for us to come into fellowship with him. And he did that through placing on Jesus our sin, and as a result of that, what happened to Jesus? What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And you better answer the question. I'll tell you why he was forsaken. It was because your sin was on him. God turns his back on sin. Jesus was forsaken in that sense as our mediator in order to deal with the wrath of God. And Jesus ransomed, it says here, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. Jesus' ransom is available and sufficient for all people. Every single human being who has lived and breathed and died in this world or in the time to come, Jesus' death on the cross is enough to save their sins. He can save everyone. That's why God is genuine about saying he wants everybody to come. Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but not everybody's going to be saved. Why not? It's only effective for those who believe and receive it. If you want a gift, what are you going to do? Receive it! It's a free gift, there's no charge, but if you don't want it, you won't get it. And that's true of the salvation that God offers as well. And he says, all this was done by our Lord as the testimony given in its proper time. What does he mean by that?
When he's busy.
when he was ready, God had his timing. And you know, one of the amazing things I read many years ago in the book by a man called Gresham Machen, a wonderful man of God, a real Bible scholar. And he made these comments I'm going to share with you in a moment. But basically, in the wisdom and purposes of God, the saving work of the Lord Jesus came to pass in the lifetime of the apostles. So during their lifetime, something happened that was quite amazing. And it's simply this. The gospel, the good news about a relationship with God, was going to go, and had it in Paul's time, gone international. Previous to that, God had given that message of salvation to the Jewish people. And now he's using the Jewish people to spread it out as he promised through Abraham. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, at this point in time is when the gospel goes international all around the then known world. And the interesting thing is, it was just at the right time. Here are the things that made it just the right time. Greek was the universal international language. You could go anywhere in the world in that known day and talk to people in a language they could understand. They used Greek. So, that's good news, can get out wherever he wants. That's one, you can communicate it. The second is this, that the Romans had built these tremendous roadways. Yeah. You could travel anywhere you wanted at reasonable comfort. Yes? And so the Roman road communications opened up a wide frontier for the gospel to get out. Yeah. Just the right time.
Without being beat up and...
Without being beat up, yes, there was the peace. The Pax Romana, as it was known at that time. And Roman rule had established a relative peace throughout the empire of the then known world. So, wherever you went, you wouldn't get beaten up normally, yes? You could talk to people, and you could get there to meet them. So that was at just the right time, the testimony of the good news of the salvation in Jesus arrived when it was right. And Paul says, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. So Paul was called by God. It wasn't simply his choice, he didn't decide on it. It was God's choice to call this guy called Paul. And again, at just the right time, why was Paul so suitable as a man to share the gospel? He hated Christians, and he could say, if God can do it for me, he can do it for you. That's number one. The other is, he could talk Greek, Hebrew, probably Latin as well. He could talk to anybody. Aramaic, I mean, he was at home in all these languages. He was a Bible scholar up to there. He knew the scriptures, and once the Holy Spirit had turned the light on, he was alive with it. So, this man was just the right person. He was also a Roman citizen. That means he got a passport to wherever he wanted to go. So, he was chosen by God for that purpose as a herald. The word herald is a preacher who announces the good news. That's the trumpet. That's what the word herald is related to. And he's also called an apostle, someone who was sent out as a church planter. And he did a lot of planting, did he not? So, just right, just right. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. Well, he's underlining that what he's saying is really true. When you think about it, such a claim to being called by God may seem a bit over the top. You know, I mean, he's only a little old Paul, isn't he, after all? How should he be making such tremendous claims? Because they're true. I mean, he didn't choose Jesus, Jesus chose him. And so Paul insists that what he's saying is nothing but the truth. Right. I was appointed a herald and apostle, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's role included his place as the one to bring and explain the gospel truths to the nations. He is the missionary, in many sense, of the gospel for the nations. He takes this Jewish understanding of the whole plan of salvation and opens it up for us to understand how it applies not just to the children of Abraham, but to the people who believe as Abraham did, the people of faith around the world. So Paul opens up those truths in an amazing way. So he's the one who is the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And the true faith is, you believe in the Lord who was called Israel. That's the God. Gospel for all the nations. And I want men everywhere. Now he's got to the practical bits about the church. matters relating to how things happen in every church. And he says, I want men everywhere. And he's talking about all the churches. He doesn't mean men everywhere in different villages and towns. He's talking about men in the churches, wherever they are. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So that's what he wants. In the public meeting, as the church meets to pray, he wants the men to lift up hands. That was one of the ways they prayed, wasn't it, you know? I mean, you don't have to lift your hands, you know, but he's really saying, I want them to pray. Really what it's about. I want you to lift up your hands, holy hands, in prayer. And he says, without anger or disputing. So Paul's homing on something that men are rather prone to, it would seem. And he's saying is that men, you've got to pray, but there's a danger for them to get angry and to get into arguments. Well, that's not the province of men alone, is it? But having said that, you know, they can argue when they want to, particularly on theological points and little minutiae and all that sort of stuff. He says, cut out the arguing and all this anger stuff. Start praying to God. You know, you'll find out you're more united when you're praying than when you're arguing.
Yeah.
Right, so, I want men everywhere to lift. And he says, I want them. When he says, I want, it means you better do it.
Yeah.
You know, it's not take it or leave it choice, this one. Right, so that's the men sorted out, isn't it? Right. I want women. Next one. He's going to deal with the ladies for a moment anyway. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. I got this picture. It was called, I put a modest dress. This is called a modest bridal dress. What do you think?
Yeah.
It's alright. Yeah, well, there you go. Yes. Anyway, what's he getting at? He's saying basically, and again, remember where he's writing to is Ephesus, right? Ephesus is where they had the temple of the goddess Artemis. They had the temple prostitutes. They had society rotten to the core. Right? And he's writing to them, women, don't be like that lot outside. I want you to behave in a sexualized society in a way that shows that you are decent men, women. Yeah? That's what he's after. How to look in a sexualized society is important and gives a message to everyone. Well, there you are. How about that? What you wear counts, isn't it? Yeah, now, there are things that are different in different cultures, of course. Right? But I think most cultures know what's modest and what isn't.
Yeah.
And I would suggest in our society, modesty seems to have disappeared out the window. Anyway, there we are. Christian woman? We're to be different, aren't we, eh? Right, and he said, and not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. Oh, how about that? The church is not meant to be a fashion parade.
No.
Yeah? But does that mean to say we're all to all to be dowdy then?
No,
it doesn't. I don't want to be unkind, and I'm not trying not to be. Have you heard of the Brethren Bun? It's the hairdo, yes. All look the same, all so keep your hair out of the way. So I'm not fine, I've no problem with that. But the idea was trying to dress modestly, but I think, you know, you finish up looking sort of bit dowdy, uniform as well in that way, yeah? Right. Now, this is my statement here. Surely we should make the best of what God has given us. Yes?
Sure.
Yes. But in the end, it's not about externals.
No.
And how you look.
Inside.
Right? God loves the ugly ones as well.
I love that, man.
Just glad, be glad, yes. No, I'm sure, love. No, it's not a good word. Just to say, when we read these things, you know, it's not about sort of being dowdy and all that sort of thing. You read about some of those godly women in the Old Testament times. They were beautiful.
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham's wife was a stunner. Yeah, Rachel was a beauty, right? So they're not, and people could see they were beautiful, but part of their beauty was, as we'll see, it's the way they were as people. And you may have seen this as well. There may be some, I don't know, but you've noticed this, some people look pretty ordinary when you see them and you meet them, and then you give them a smile, and they smile back, and their face lights up. There's something lovely about a person that's smiling on the inside, you see what I mean? Okay, so, not just all the fashion parade, that's what we're getting at. But you're to be adorned with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So he wants Paul wants the world to see Christian women in this way. Women whose lives are full of good deeds. That was a lady called Dorcas, or Tabitha, she was called. A woman full of good deeds. And when she died, all the locals came out and showed them all the stuff, the clothing and the things that she'd made for them, for the widows and so on. Her life was a testimony of good deeds. So that's what he's getting at. We need to be, the ladies shine with good deeds. But I'd like to suggest that applies to the guys as well, does it not?
Yeah.
Right? We don't sit back and let them do it all, do we, all these good deeds? No. No, but anyway, ladies, he's talking to the ladies at the moment. Right. Now, this is the controversial bit, isn't it, in some ways? A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Shh. Quiet, please.
Right.
It's the big issue. Yes. She's avoided it. Shall we send her the recording? That'd be good, yeah. It's a big issue in these days. But before we get into the detail of it, I want to say there are some basic starting points to consider when we think about what he's just saying here. Number one is, Paul is addressing church behaviour and how people, and women in particular, respond to the leaders. Yeah, that's number one. He's talking in the church context. Secondly, he's talking about structures within the body of Christ. There are orders of things. So there are structures within the body of Christ. Thirdly, the word for woman here can mean a woman or a wife. Some interpret it about talking wives and husbands he's talking about. I think it's a bit more than that. I think it's about women in the church as well. But anyway, number four is, in other parts of Paul's letters, he speaks of the teaching roles of women and with other women and children. So you read, as we'll see in Titus, he talks about the women teaching women and the children and so on. So there's that role of teaching of the ladies already. And fifthly, most important, gentlemen, to bear in mind, it's not about male superiority or super spirituality.
Yeah.
It's, you know, submission and orders and all of those things are not about qualities of individuals. I mean, they use the army instance, don't they? You might have the captain and then the private and so on, and the middle guys or whatever they are. Right? Their ranking is a structure in order to make the army work. But it says nothing about the quality of the guy who's got the label.
Yeah.
You can have a completely rotten sergeant major and a brilliant private.
Yeah.
Yeah? So when he talks about submission, it's not talking about superiority at all. It's the structures that God's built into his church. That's what he's going to be getting at. So let's have a little look at this then. I do not permit a woman to teach, he says. Question for you. Is he saying that in the context of the assembled church, the leading teaching role is not for a woman, it should be a man?
No.
I think that's what he's saying. The leading teaching role, the one who's in charge in that sense, although they don't do all the teaching, I'm quite sure of that, but the leading teaching role is to be for the man. Right, that's what he's saying is. But, and I've got a few buts just to throw in for you to think about, what place would you give to such gifted women, and God has given gifts to women, has he not?
Yeah.
Yes. Such gifted women as, and I've got them in order of time here, just as a few examples for you. In Romans 16 verse 3, Paul writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Now there's something interesting, because we normally call Prisca Priscilla. Well, Prisca is her actual proper name, that's the lady's name. Priscilla is the sort of diminutive, you know, how you like to say, it's a little friendly version of the word Prisca. Paul is using her proper lady name. Luke tends to use Priscilla.
Yeah.
Anyway, she is described as my fellow worker in Christ Jesus. And that was around about AD 50, he's writing then. She's a pretty important lady, is she not?
Yeah.
And you read the gospel, she and her husband, I call them the dynamic duo. They are quite something. And the other interesting thing about this is that the name of the wife is put before the name of the husband most of the time. I wonder why. Was she sort of more of a stronger personality or what? I don't know. Anyway, she had a role to play, and she was one of the people that, with her husband, showed a chap who became one of the great preachers in the New Testament, Apollos, his name was. He went to Corinth. Apollos, he said, he was a man mighty in the scriptures, and he was a really fantastic preacher. Well, they invited him to to their home before he knew the Lord. Yeah? And they explained the way of God more fully to him. Mm-hmm. I'm sure they explained about the Holy Spirit, yeah, amongst other things. Yeah? And Priscilla was one of them that did that. Right? And then I've just got a few more here. Have you heard of Amy Carmichael?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
An amazing woman of God. Yes, Amy Carmichael. She went to India, I think, was it?
India.
Yes, Amy went to India and started a mission, worked with children, tremendous work there, right? And then, almost crossing over in their times in a way, Gladys Aylward. Have you heard of Gladys Aylward?
Yes, she came to our school.
She came to your school, yes. She only died in 1970.
Yeah.
Another amazing woman, yeah? And these ladies didn't get much support from the fellows. Did you know that? Yeah? Because of these verses. Now, I think somewhere they've not quite got the verses right. There's something, there's got to be more to it. I'm sure God knows what he's talking about as he's speaking through Paul. So these ladies had their role to play. Mostly, I mean, that Gladys Aylward thing was made into a film, wasn't it? And their ministry was primarily with women and children, I guess, mostly. That'd be my guess.
She was in India, wasn't it?
Yeah. No, she was in China, was Gladys. Yes.
Oh
yes.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah?
Yes.
There was a film about that. Now then, up to modern times, what about Joyce Meyer?
Yeah, amazing.
Tremendous work that Joyce does with her team and so on, of sharing the gospel, but also humanitarian aid as well. Fantastic stuff that gets done, yeah? Well, Joyce is she's got a head on her, hasn't she?
Mm-hmm.
She's a good teacher, right? But I'd say this, I mean, you don't see her husband, but he gets a lot of respect from her when she talks about him. Yeah? So, somewhere in the scheme of things, in the assembled church, the man's the leader, but I don't think that cuts out all the women being able to share things that God's given them. That's what I'm getting at. Yeah? Anyway, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Paul's not being anti-women here, I hope you get that. Because when you read his letters, you'll see that he speaks very highly of many women in the churches. And he does. You read his letters. But what he's doing is, he's addressing what God has given as a structure, both in the church and in the home. You see in Ephesians, he talks about marriage, about the husband being the head. Again, all of those things you can read in Ephesians 5. And he's not really dealing with roles outside the church. So is it okay to have a woman boss out in the factory? Is it okay to have a woman prime minister? Is it okay to have a woman queen? It's got to be a woman queen, it can't be a woman king, can it? Mind you, these days you never know anything. But anyway, you got the idea. Yeah, no problem. You're not talking about that. He's saying in the structure that God's ordered in the church, there is an order, as we'll see. Yeah. And so, a question for you. Basically, he's saying here, does this mean that women or wives have nothing to contribute to the church? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. They've got lots to contribute to the church in many areas, as you'll see in other parts of the letters. She must be silent. Oh, there you are. I think he's saying this that applies to the woman in Ephesus, or some of the women, who want to be the teacher in the congregation, do a takeover job. I think that's my guess of what he's getting at. She must be silent, yeah? Of course, when he says she must be silent, and he's talking about, I think, these particular attempting to be teachers in the situation, does that mean to say women were meant to be quiet completely in the church?
No.
The brethren teach that, don't they? Yes? Ladies? It's no good. You can't say a word.
Sends travellers.
Sorry?
Travellers like that.
Travellers out as well.
Oh, yeah.
Well, they're taking these words absolutely literally. The problem with reading scripture is, if you take one bit and you don't see what the rest of the context is and what the other parts of scripture teach, you come up with some funny ideas. All I'm saying is this, right? She must be silent means that it's talking to that particular situation, but did women prophesy? Did women pray? Did women worship in the church of the New Testament? And the answer is a definite yes. Read Acts of the Apostles. I mean, for example, there was a prayer meeting when Peter was in prison and Rhoda came to the door. Rhoda is a woman. She was in the prayer meeting. In the day of Pentecost, he says they were all in the upper room, the men and the women. And we read about Philip's Daughters, daughters who prophesied. And you can't prophesy quietly. So, these things are, that women were part of the worship of the church in the beginning, yeah. It was a fulfilment on the day of Pentecost of Joel's prophecy. I'll just quote what Peter says here. And in the last days it will so be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. What do you think to that? There's something brand new happened on the day of Pentecost,
yeah.
And that was the church became blessed by the Spirit for everybody, not just a few individuals that the Spirit came on. As you read in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon those sort of things, but in the New Testament the Spirit came upon and into believers to dwell in them. Jesus says, you know, he's with you now to his disciples, but this time coming when he'll be within you. Right, so, and he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So I've got news for you. Girls, you can't prophesy quietly. It's got to be heard. So being silent is not what it applies to there, obviously. He's talking about those who are trying to take over, I suspect, is what it's about, yeah. And then he uses the reasons why he says what he says. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Don't you think they look like that handsome couple there? I don't think they look like that, but there you are. Yeah. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now this is one of two reasons that he gives as to why it's to be like that it is, yeah? And it's really important that we understand Paul is talking about Adam and Eve. Do you believe Adam and Eve existed?
Yeah.
They weren't little grunters that climbed out the trees, you know. No. Yeah? These were people that God created.
Yeah.
Stage one.
Yes, right.
Anyway, it's not a cultural thing, simply implying that it applies to Paul's day and generation. You know, people would, and this is some of the arguments that is used by some people who want to say, you know, it's a woman's world now, we can take over everything, yeah. They say, well, Paul was a man of his time, you know, and he's just talking about how it was then. But now we're so much smarter now, aren't we, yeah? Well, Paul is cutting that argument off by saying, I'm not talking about the culture, I'm talking about how it started and how God made the pattern. Right, so, he goes back to the creation account in Genesis and says that God's order in creating humans was that the man came first and he's given him authority over the creation. So, he's arguing, that's how God made it in the beginning, that's how he had it in his church, and that's how it's to be in the home of family of believers. Yeah? God's order. Man first, wife is his helper. That leadership is about letting others do the job that God's given them the abilities to do, I suggest. I call my wife the Gnome of Zurich. I leave her to do all the financial stuff. I mean, we work together on it, of course,
yeah,
but
yeah.
I call her our resident gnome. She's the one that does the calculations and all that. I do all some of this stuff, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
She's good.
She's good.
She's brilliant with that. Well, why should I duplicate and try to learn what I'm not as good as she's as good at?
Yeah.
Right, so. But there's the order. There's the order in our home and in society. Yeah. That's what God wants, yeah? So, and Paul's arguing from the creation, that's how God made it then, that's how he wants it to continue in the home. And it doesn't mean to say that the guy is the sergeant major bossing his wife around, telling her what to do, and if she's able to do good things and capable, I suggest he encourages her to do it. Right. Adam was, and this is, we won't like this, ladies, but see what you think. What do you think about this? Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, two things to mark about, first of all, is he doesn't say Eve was deceived, he says the woman was deceived. Why does he do that? I'd like to suggest he's saying it wasn't just Eve's problem, it's a woman's problem in general. Eh? What do you think to that? The second point seems to be, notice how Paul seems to be, I'm treading very carefully here.
Yeah.
The second point seems to be that Eve was more open to Satan's deception. Why did Satan go for Eve rather than having a go at Adam straight on?
She was vulnerable.
She was more vulnerable for some reason. Yeah. And Paul is saying, look ladies, you might be more vulnerable. Yeah. My daughter, I was talking about, I asked my daughter about this, you know, she's got her head screwed on as well. And she said, "Dad, it seems strange, but you know, many of the church movements that have happened over the years, where they've tended to have women leadership, very strong women leadership, tend to have gone off the track. Mind you, men can do it as well, I'm not, but it seems to be a fact." Mm. Yeah? And I'd suggest this, women are more spiritual than men often, more aware of spiritual things, and maybe that's what Satan was playing on. Anyway, her falling led to Adam's sin. And Paul doesn't mention this here, but I think it's worth noting. Adam sinned with his eyes open. He wasn't deceived. Why did he do it? And, you know, you read the Bible, Eve is never blamed for the fall. It's Adam's sin. Yeah? Adam was under authority to God. Yeah? And he broke the rules against what God said. Yeah? He sinned and he brought the destruction in. But why did Adam do it? He says, you know, he wasn't deceived. Well, didn't think about that. I don't know. I make some guesses, but there you are. Yeah, anyway, there you are. She was taken in by the serpent. That's one of the things he's warning about, right?
And then this. I thought that's where women be silent.
Yeah.
You know what I've heard.
That's
when women gossip. You know,
they talk. That's one of the things in the Corinthian passage where the church structure seemed to be that the women were kept in one or separated in one part and the men in another part. That's typical of the synagogue now, isn't it? And it was, but it wasn't like that in the early church to start with. The early church was mixed. But the idea is that as it went out into the Greek areas and whatever, the men and the women were in different parts, and the women were talking over to the husband saying, "What are we having for dinner today, son? What do you want?" You know, and this gossip going on. And that's quite possibly part of it as well in the Corinthian situation. Right, anyway, this verse, brothers and sisters, is the most difficult verse in the whole of the Bible, virtually. Right? But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. What does that mean? Women will be saved through childbearing. Well, I say it's one of the most difficult verses. I've got some more basic points to think about before we try and figure out what it is saying. Number one is, the subject changes from woman to women, in plural. So he's generalizing from the Adam and Eve situation, saying women now. So it's moved on. Number two is, it cannot mean that salvation is possible through childbirth. You don't get saved through having kids. Doesn't work that way, does it? So that's not what he's talking about either. And then he's saying here, it's referring to believing women. They continue in faith and love and holiness. Yeah, believing women receiving some benefit. Right? Now, there are various interpretations of this, all of which are rather could be thought of, you know. Let's see what he says. Number one, I'd like to say this is the more obvious and simple one, which I tend to like, because I like things simple. Giving birth can be a risky matter, especially as it was in those days. I mean, you know, they didn't have all the medical skills and things in those days. Giving birth could be a risky business, yeah? Perhaps there's a promise here of God's help and healing. So, it's the gift of God to women for continuing the human race. They are a blessing to the human race because people come from women, don't we?
Yeah.
Right, so, maybe he's saying is that blessing of God's blessing to the human race, women saved through childbearing, he'll look after you, care for you, but of course, good people die in childbirth as well, but that's a mystery as well, isn't it? But anyway, that's number one thought.
Future generation.
Yeah. Some understand the childbearing as referring to Mary giving birth to Jesus. That's the great role of women in God's plan of salvation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mary giving birth to Jesus, she's the woman through whom the child comes. Yeah? And so, women will be saved, but actually, men and women are saved through the childbirth, aren't they? If that's what it's applying to. It seems that the text is rather obscure as a reference to that. Some have that, but I don't buy it really, to be honest, but that's how it goes. overall, it seems that there's a blessing for women when they walk with the Lord. That's what it's about. Yes. Whatever that might mean, there's a blessing for women when you walk with the Lord.
Yeah.
And so overall, the passage seems to be looking at men's role in the church, and here, women's role in the home.
Yeah.
Absolutely central and vital to the work of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
For all of us. Yeah. One of the results of the curse was, I assume, that childbearing would have been less painful before the fall than subsequent to the fall.
Yeah.
That's definitely one of the things that stands out there, isn't it?
Yes.
So God's blessing to women, but childbirth's not a pleasant experience, I'm told. But God helps. God's promised to help, that's the point, whatever it means. Without going into a lot of it, one of the curses of sin was that the roles of men and women became confused. And that was another issue, yeah? As you read in the Genesis thing, things get muddled up, you know? Right, anyway, this is it, just a little summary for you. Much of what we've been sharing in this teaching runs completely counter to modern day thinking and culture, does it not? Today, we have the attitude of, we know better now. I mean, we get that in the realms of science. Scientists know much more now, don't they? So all this miracle stuff that we read out in the Bible, nah. I got news for them. They know nothing. They know nothing. Right. They know nothing about God, that's for sure. Right. Okay, and then in terms of our culture, you know, we're sophisticated now, we can do things differently. I got news for them. You do it the wrong way, you do it a way that God says you shouldn't, you'll find out you'll mess up.
Yeah.
That's how it works. So God's ways are higher than ours and are not subject to changes imposed by man. Hallelujah for that. So, here's a little summary from Isaiah about the smartness of man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And you know what he's talking about when he says the grass withers and the flower fades? He's talking about people. We're just like grass. Yeah. Man's ideas, his big old schemes, here today, gone tomorrow. But the word of God endures forever. So how we apply these things in the church, ladies? I value your contributions, yes, it's important, yes, God gave us each other, we can function together. What was Adam giving his wife for? As a helper, not as an ornament, yeah, so we work together by the grace of God, yeah. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you, we can lift up hands in prayer, may they be holy hands, dedicated to loving and serving you and being a blessing to your world and the people that you've given us to share together with. Lord, we thank you for the Church of Jesus down the centuries, Lord. Lord, as a witness in a culture where time and again, Lord, it's been so contrary. Help us, Lord, to be a bright shining light, Lord. Not oddballs just for the sake of it, Lord, but different in a glorious and wonderful way. Help us, Lord, to shine for Jesus. And we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your creation, how you've made us, each of us unique and special, to play what part we can. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.